going to invite you, as I do every time I preach, to pull out your Bible. We're going to be looking at John 4 this morning. It's in the New Testament, fourth book of the New Testament. You can find a pewback Bible in the pew in front of you, so go ahead and grab that out. This is going to be at least a two-part sermon as we talk about the woman at the well. Now let me say that, a woman who should not have been talked to by a man, by Jesus, a Samaritan woman who should not have been talked to by an Israelite or a Jew, what is called an immoral woman. She had no right, she had no rank, and yet Jesus went on a search and rescue mission to meet her at the well, to introduce her to the living water. But we're not going there today. I'll just tease you with the graphic. Isn't that fun? We'll go there next week as we sit in the scripture. But what I'm going to do today is we are going to back up into John 3. We are going to back up and we're going to look like, what does it mean for her to have been a woman in the New Testament time? What does it mean for her to have been immoral? And what does it mean for her to have been divorced? Because I want you to catch, I want you to understand the tremendous movement that Jesus did in coming towards her. So as we begin this morning, I want to do a flashback that a black person in America in the late 1800s to the mid-1960s, think about how long that was, a black person in America encountered signs, no Negroes allowed. Help wanted, white only. Colored only, plastered to the outside of businesses, schools, churches, restaurants, restrooms, drinking fountains. This was the normal stance here in America. It was normal and it was routine. And it was clearly known which laws and expectations were to be followed, as well as the penalties for disobedience of these laws. And from birth to death, in this, the United States of America, a black person was legally separated from the majority culture, that being the white people. Simply upsetting a white person could result in death. Can you even imagine the hatred, the bigotry, the racism that pervaded our country? A radically demeaning character named Jim Crow was created and became known in America as the racial caste system that governed and limited the rights of black people while empowering the white people during that same time frame, all the way to the mid-1960s. And while physical slavery had died, the souls of black people were still shackled because of our laws and our tolerance, our hatred, and our racism. I grew up in the North. I grew up in Mankato. And in my family, in my town, my family says that there was no diversity when I was a kid. None whatsoever. We didn't see a child of a different race in our schools. We didn't see them in our schools until my children, actually my niece and nephew before me, when Anoka moved down to Champlain Park High School. You guys remember this? Huge race wars broke out because in Brooklyn Park, we were used to living amongst the people from Brooklyn Center. So we were used to meeting people of other ethnicities, but the children coming down to the high school out of Anoka weren't used to it, and there were race fights that were going on. The school and the town worked very hard to get it under control. But I grew up in the North. I grew up in Mankato. However, when I was old enough to go downtown with my older brother, I was maybe 9 or 10 because I could read, we walked past a restaurant front on Front Street. I won't tell you the name of it, but in the window was the sign, whites only. We didn't have any diversity. We didn't have people of different colors in our town, and yet somebody had put that sign up as a warning. Inside of that same place was a whites-only water fountain. I didn't understand what I was seeing. We didn't talk this way in my house. My father was a college professor. He taught students who wanted to learn. I didn't grow up with that, and it confused me. And it stopped me dead in my tracks outside that restaurant when I looked to my older brother and said, "What does this mean?" And he said, "It means you walk fast." That was my answer. Went home and asked my mom and dad about it, and the response was, "Beck, it's happening all over the nation. It isn't happening here in Mankato. But it'd be a different story, I think, if we were to talk to those who considered themselves part of diversity in Mankato, what their thoughts were." But I remember how I felt about it as a kid. And I remember that it hurt my heart. I didn't have the heart or the mind of Jesus Christ. For those of you who know my story, I didn't come to Jesus until I was 25 years old. After I'd lived my own life, thank you very much. I was doing just fine without a Savior. Until that Savior tracked me down and said, "I want you and I want to be a part of your life." But I can remember as a kid laying on my belly in the living room and looking at the pictures in the newspapers, looking at the Life magazine. I remember watching the TV, and back then we didn't have one in our home. Just like in Hidden Figures, we used to go downtown on Front Street and stand outside the TV store and watch it through the glass. I saw the segregation. I saw the busing. My older sister marched with Martin Luther King. It's a long time ago. And when I talked to my brother this week and said, "What did you feel about racism back when you got older?" He said, "We didn't think about it because we were all too busy with the Vietnam War and trying not to ship out for that." I didn't understand. And I remember in the seventh grade, bawling my eyes out because I had to write a paper about the Ku Klux Klan. And it felt so wicked and it felt so evil. And it felt like hatred. And I'd never even met a black person in my life. But from everything that I had seen as a young kid, it shocked me and it broke my heart. In the scripture that we are going to meet today, we are clashing in the cultures. We are clashing between the Samaritans and the Israelites. We are clashing between the men and the women. We are clashing between the culture and what they had to say about somebody who was divorced and living with her boyfriend. All of this is going on. And the woman, quite frankly, she doesn't even have a name. One of my girlfriends from seminary said, "Let's start calling her Sam. Because she's unnamed, but yet we talk about her. We talk about who she is. But she's the 3 strikes and you're out kind of a woman. A Samaritan woman, an immoral woman. And hear that core word, woman. Because half of us in here today can at least identify with that part of it. In other words, she was the worst woman from the worst part of town in the worst country. And she was about to meet Jesus. But to set the background, we're going to go through 3 different lenses that put together give us an understanding of why it was so radical for Jesus to seek her out. So we're going to rewind, first of all, and we're going to do our observation of John 3. Now, if you'll remember, Pastor is leading us exegetically through the book of John. What that means is that we are slowing down and we are looking at the words. We are slowing down and looking at the context. We are looking at some of the Greek as here I bring it into you. But as we look, who remembers? What were we looking at? Who were we looking at back in John 3? Who? Who said that? Hey, good job, Denise. We were looking at Nicodemus. And so let's go ahead and take the slide on that, Chad. Because as we look at Nicodemus in John 3, we are looking also at the Samaritan woman in John 4. So as we look at this, we look at Nicodemus. He's an Orthodox conservative Jew. She's a woman of Samaria. She's considered a heretic. She has no purpose and she has no belonging. We are looking at two stories side by side of male and female, rich and famous and poor and unknown. We are looking at stories where one is an intellectual and the other is uneducated, where one is a Sanhedrin leader, a leader of the religious right, well-known leader. And there's some belief that he was perhaps the best known, the most known of the Pharisees. And we have a woman who's been rejected, but she's well known too for her reputation. We have the Pharisee who's the pure Jew, and we have the woman who is of the Samaritan cult or the heresy. Can you see the contrast? And as we're walking through here, we look at Nicodemus, and man, he has the list of pluses, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And she has the list. She's a loser. But what we need to look at are some additional contrasts. Nicodemus, if you remember back to that story in John 3, was not reported to have been immediately converted. But we see by John 19 that the woman... We see that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus after the crucifixion because the disciples have all fled. And we see Nicodemus in John 19 dragging 75 pounds of spices. Can you imagine how big that is? How big are your kids, Heather? Be like dragging one of them across and we're not doing it very quickly. But by the end of John 4, we see that this woman has embraced faith. We see that this woman has gone back to her town and she has shared what she just learned about Jesus, about the living water. And miraculous of miraculous, the whole town goes, wow! And they say, oh, come stay with us that we may follow you too. Such a contrast between the religious right and a woman who is so unknown, but she encountered the living Lord sitting at a well. Why is this important to us to rewind this story? Why is this important to us to look at Nicodemus and her? Because it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these two stories are side by side. And when we come to the Scripture to study the Scripture, you set aside your preconceived ideas. I can't tell you how many times I've come to the Scripture and gone, I don't even read that in there. I was always told she was an amoral woman. I don't see that in the Scripture. I don't see Jesus telling her that she's amoral. I see Jesus calling out her sin. But he does not name call with her. And so as we come together today in John 3 and John 4, these are both stories side by side in their context where Jesus presents himself as what? The promised Messiah of Israel. We can all turn around and go, hoo-hoo. Because we can see it in Nicodemus, and we can see the same conversation happening with a woman. The second thing I want to point out to you to help us fully understand Jesus crossing these barriers is that of the strife with the Samaritans. Because we can go back all the way to 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into captivity. They were scattered. And what happened in that Assyrian capture is that people were brought into the Israelite land and intermarriage began to happen. And with the intermarriage, we now move into idol worship. And the idol worship is against the law of Moses that said, you may not marry someone who does not worship God, the God Most High. So most of these people congregated in what we call Samaria or Central Israel. And because of their sin, because of their polluted bloodlines, they would never again be full citizens of Israel, nor could they offer sacrifices at the temple. These are people who are seeking God, but can't you see the noses go up? Can't you just see the noses go up in contempt for these people? If I was an Israelite, I probably would not be running Hope Avenue on a Sunday morning because those people are outside of the covenant. But what I know is that God said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say if the Samaritans don't believe, if people of another race don't believe, then they can't find me. Whosoever believes. Can you hear that? And I'll tell you what, in my mind it's time that we grow up as a nation, that we grow up as the church, and we come to the well in love, in the name of Jesus, to embrace people and to draw them in. So the animosity between the purebloods and the heretics got even worse at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We studied that as a congregation several years ago. Do you remember Sanballat? He was a Samaritan, and he came to the rebuilding of the wall, and he said, I got all these people with me. We're going to help you. And Nehemiah turned him away. But Nehemiah only turned him away. Sounds unloving. Nehemiah turned him away because they had been themselves exiles for the last 100 years because of their own behavior, and he wasn't going to mess it up. But then Sanballat then formed an opposition to the rebuilding, which ultimately failed. And so he decided to build a separate temple in Samaria at Mount Gerizim and formed a religion that was an offshoot of Judaism. I'm saying these things to you so that you can learn and understand the tension that is going on as we move into the New Testament. That you can understand what the people of God were doing over here and why Jesus rose up against them standing and holding firm as whitewashed tombs. Geographically, Samaria is between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south. That hatred was so intense amongst the Jewish people that when they needed to travel between Galilee and Judea, rather than a straight line, they would come over here to the Jordan River, come down the Jordan River, and then back over to Judah. Because no good Jew would go into Samaria. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the demoniac in Mark 5. No good Jew would go into the Decapolis, the Gerasenes, because that isn't where you found a good Jew. And I've made the statement that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, We like to think that we are clean, and if we bump up against somebody who's not clean, I become unclean. Well, I'm going to tell you what, people. Jesus shook it up because Jesus taught the disciples that if you bump up against somebody who's unclean, they are made clean. Wow. I think you get it. The Jews from Jerusalem and Samaritans hated each other. And the term isn't in the Bible, but it's as if there was a civil war. That's the history of Samaria. It's important to understand today's message and what Jesus was facing when he decided to have a sit down and talk with a woman who should have been his mortal enemy. Now, next point is women. People ask me, how can you be a woman pastor? How can you do that? That was a question I got this week. Would you please address that? The New Testament treatment of women was very different from the Old Testament treatment of women. In earlier times, women participated in all aspects of the Israelite culture, with the exception of the temple priesthood. Women engaged in commerce, they bought and they sold property, as well as manual labor. They were not excluded from the temple worship, where they praised, they danced. They had to be at the reading of the scripture during the Feast of Tabernacles. They were a part of the culture. They were active. However, by the time of Jesus Christ, their role had dramatically changed for the worse. In theory, women were still held in high regard because of the Old Testament. In theory, they were still held in high regard by the first century Jewish culture. But in practice, this was not always true. A man's responsibility now became public. A woman went behind the scenes and took care of the family and the children, almost entirely confined within the family in the private sphere. A woman became, because of the culture, chattel. She became the property of the man, and she had no right. Torah doesn't talk about that, but the early time of Jesus, that was a part of their culture. Now at this time, women cannot engage in culture, in commerce. They cannot buy, they cannot sell. Only a woman in dire economic straits could sell at the time of Jesus, as she tried to support herself or support her family. If a woman was ever on the streets at the time of Jesus Christ, she was not to talk with a man. She was totally covered, and a man would never move towards her and talk to her. Can you see, people? Can you see how radical, how revolutionary Jesus is as he moves towards a woman, a Samaritan woman, an amoral woman? Jesus comes at her, towards her, bringing her hope, bringing her living water. He was a revolutionary. John chapter 3 gives us the principle for God's love. John chapter 4, we see it demonstrated. Divorce. She's a divorced woman. As Paul said this morning, women were often left alone because the men died first. It was not uncommon for a man, I learned this back in seminary, for a man to divorce his wife because she burned the toast. Sounds trite, doesn't it? Because we see it through our lens of 2019. But see it through their lens. A woman could be divorced because she was barren. She could not have children. Think of that. Think of what that looks like. It was not a curse upon the man, but it was a curse upon the woman. Scripture doesn't tell us why she had been married 5 times. Is it possible she was barren? Go ahead and come forward. Is it possible, keep coming, is it possible that she was barren? Is it possible that she couldn't give those husbands what they needed? Why was she living with a man? I think after five times, I'd give up too that it's going to work. I think I'd give up and I'd say, I've been turned away so many times and rejected by a man. And with that, I think we're going to stop Paul there with that, with the backup. Why don't you come down to Romans 10:20? Just keep coming. There we are. Go back. Right there. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was raised in a non-Christian home. Like I told you, I did not know Jesus until I was 25. As a woman in ministry, it has been difficult. Some of you know my story. At 26, the Lord called me to ministry. I could not get into seminary as a woman. And when I came to my pastor and told my pastor that I believed the Lord had called me to ministry, he told me, Becky, either you're not saved or you're listening to Satan, because God doesn't call women. That's many, many years ago. Gosh, that's 41 years ago. The culture now is so different. As you know, my husband, after 28 years left me for a man. I shared the pain of that in this congregation. But what you perhaps don't know is that I had a visit by two of the people from the BGC who encouraged me to find a different denomination, saying I would never serve as a woman in the BGC, as a divorced woman. It wasn't even my fault, but I had the big D. And Brian, I don't know where you are, but Brian was the lead of the leadership team at that time. And Brian looked at me and said, Beck, get over here with us. And I was here. And by the grace of God, I have stayed here. There was a time when Brian talked to me about some other activity that I could become involved in. And I looked at Brian and said, Brian, I'm a divorced woman. And Brian looked at me and said, yeah, so. But what I want you to hear is that that continues even today. But what happened in my life is that Jesus says, come on, Beck, I want to meet you at the well. Come on, Beck, let me be the living water for who you are. I talked with a man this morning in Hope Avenue. His daughter and his granddaughter were killed a week ago in a car accident. His heart is broken. He's traveling down to be with them. And he said to me, I feel God calling me home. I feel God is calling me back to him. Because Jesus wants to meet him at the well. Jesus wants to say, I am the source of the living water. Come and be with me. Come, I love you with such an everlasting love. And what I want you to hear from me this morning is it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Today, his mercies are brand new. And you have the opportunity to come to the well and to meet Jesus afresh. I don't care where you were yesterday. I don't care where you were a week ago, or 3, 5, 15 years ago. Who are you today? Because people, that's called grace. And he invites us in and draws us in and says, I love you so much, I went to the cross for you. I met Jesus. And he took my life and he made it worthwhile. And in my sitting with him at the well, he has taught me how to love. That's the invitation for each one of us this morning. He teaches us to love radically. That in our culture, we are the voices and the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ as we draw to people of a different race as we draw to people like Carol and Pinky of a different world religion, as we draw people at an orphanage like the missions team that just got back, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we do it together. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we do it because He has taught us how to do it. God bless you.